Okay. We're going to be on starting the bottom of page 2 tonight. Remember last week we kind of jumped, we did page 4 because page 4 was technically before some of the other things that should have been there. We're at the very bottom. There are two questions on the bottom of page 2 that we want to answer tonight because we are going to start looking at the seven churches.
Just a second.
Okay. I didn't know if this microphone was working here. Okay. We're going to start looking at the seven churches here in Revelation. And as we're looking at these seven churches, we need to ask a couple of questions. And the first question is the significance of the letter of the seven churches. That's not the question. But the first one is, are these letters limited to the seven churches? And this is actually a very easy question to answer. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We are on page 2. Page 2. Bottom of page 2. And if you look in Revelation chapter 2 in your Bibles in verse 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "And the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to," what's it say there? "The churches," plural. I put references down for all of these. Just look down in verse 11 again. "The one having ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so throughout all these seven letters, whatever Jesus Christ says to that church, he also says to the churches, plural. Now that could be taken in two ways. What he's saying to each church is applicable, perhaps, to all seven churches. That doesn't make a lot of sense, because some of the things that he says to one of those to some of these churches really doesn't have direct application to the others. They're not in that situation. And we're going to look at some examples of that tonight, where there's some churches that he has some very harsh criticism for, and then other churches that he has no criticism for. And how can you make both of those applicable? Well, I don't think it's a matter that we really have to make it applicable as much as we have to realize or stop and think about the fact that that what he says to those churches, he addresses to all of them. And if they have that need or find themselves in that situation, then they ought to listen. Then they ought to listen up. Just a second here. I think that the processor on that thing likes to get air, and when it's sitting on the fabric like that, it can't get air underneath there, and so it makes it hotter. Anyway, so I had to prop it up on top of a book. Top of page 3, then. What are the two popular views regarding the choice of these seven churches? We're just going to talk about this very briefly. There's two possibilities. Well, it's actually probably more, but there's two prominent possibilities. Number one is that these seven churches were chosen because they illustrate seven conditions. Seven conditions that, put it this way, if you went out and found a group or an entity that calls themselves a church, and by church we mean they identify themselves in some way as a church with some connection to Jesus Christ, to God, something. They may not even be believers, but they at least have the title church in some way, or in some way consider themselves that. They would be predominantly characterized by one of these seven churches. And I think any group that you could find, you could perhaps say that one of these churches that are spoken to here has some of the needs. Maybe they have more than needs of more than one of those churches. But these seven churches have the predominant characteristics of the churches that you would find anywhere throughout the world. So that's one possibility. The other possibility with this is that they described seven distinct phases in the history of the church. That is, the apostolic age is the Ephesian church, and then the Smyrna age is the persecuted church in the years or days following the apostles, when the apostles moved from the scene, and so on and so forth. So the first one is looking at this could go on throughout the history of the church at any time. The second possibility is that this is church history. Okay. There is also some, as a third possibility, some people look at that these seven were just chosen because they were seven churches that happened to be on a road and they were convenient to take messages to because there was a road that traveled through the land. But I haven't even suggested that as a real possibility because I don't think that that has anything significant to do with these churches. I don't think he addressed these seven churches just because they were conveniently located on a highway that people could get around and travel between these churches. Now, of these two, I will tell you, I prefer possibility number one. That is, that these seven churches represent seven distinct characteristics. And you could find, if you could pick any church, that church would probably have one of these characteristics or be characterized by one of these seven churches predominantly. They might have some other characteristics, but they'd be predominated by one of these characteristics. I think that that's primarily what this is about. And the point of it then is that if you are a church and you read that, and that word, that those verses we read at the end of Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, or Revelation 2:11, in which he says, the one having ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you read that and you have ears and you go, wait a second, that sounds like he's talking to me. That sounds like where I'm at. And you know what? Maybe you better listen up to what he said to you as a member of that church. Because he doesn't say the church that has ears. He says he that has ears. Implying, how does a church make decisions? How does a church make change and make decisions? Starts with individuals. That's right. Starts with individuals. So whether a person likes everything that Martin Luther did or not, the Reformation, while there were a number of different people that played parts at different places in it, largely it's attributed to one man as an individual who disliked some things and wrote the 75 Theses and nailed them to the doors saying, these are my, shall we say, this is my problem with the church. These are the things right now that are right. So an individual read that. So I believe predominantly that that's the one. The second one, which is one I've been taught, and one that I can see, and that is that these represent consecutive stages in church history. As we already said, the apostolic ages, the Ephesian church, and so on and so forth. And when I look at that, I can see that. I can recognize that. I have a problem if that's the main purpose of these seven churches being chosen in this order. Because number one, to a certain degree, it does away with immanency. Immanency meaning is that all of us, I think, understand, but it's the belief that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. And if these people understood this, then they would be looking, well, wait a second. We're at this stage. There's this stage to come. So the Lord can't come yet because this stage hasn't yet arrived. The other problem with that is, did the New Testament Christians understand this to be describing church history that was rolling out before them? They didn't see that. In fact, to my knowledge, and I'm not saying that maybe other people haven't taught it, but to my knowledge, that view wasn't really promoted until you got into the 1800s. And it was promoted, at least among people I know, among some of our dispensational brothers. I mean, we're dispensational, but among some of those brothers, that they believed that. But interestingly enough, most of those brethren of the 1800s, do you have any idea what stage they put themselves in? Anybody know what stage they saw them? They saw themselves as being in the Philadelphian age or stage, which meant that the Laodicean age was yet to come. Which if you really stop and think about it, logically that does away with immanency, doesn't it? Because you're saying, well, we're here. There's another stage of the church that has to come. And since that stage hasn't come, then the rapture can't come yet. Because we don't have that Laodicean church predominant yet. So that's part of the problem I have with understanding this, because what it says is the church couldn't understand this doctrine until we have 1,800 years of church history. So in other words, we have to have 1,800 or 1,900 years of church history before you can understand what was said to the churches way back then. And in reality, I think the things that are written in the Word of God, I don't think church history has to pass for you to understand it. Maybe you can more fully appreciate it at times, but you don't need church history to understand it. Do you get what I'm saying? Okay. So while I do recognize, interestingly enough, within God's plan, while I do recognize that, yeah, that you can kind of see that each one of these churches has been represented by predominantly in a consecutive seven stages, I don't think that that's the main purpose of this. We could look at it and say, did God know? Look at it this way. Did God know when he gave these letters, did he know that this is the way the church was going to unfold in its history? Sure he did. And I think God could actually put these together in that way, but I don't think that that's the main purpose. And if you focus on that, you miss the point that I think at any given stage, your church could perhaps be characterized by this church or that church. And you'd have that need. Now, the next thing I want you to see, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Jesus Christ says to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, these things says the one holding the seven stars in his right hand and walking about in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. Look down in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who became dead and lives again. Look down in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these things says the one having a sharp two-edged sword. Look down at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, the one having his eyes as a flame of fire and his feet like that burnished bronze. We kept going through the next chapter and the next three churches in chapter 3. We're going to find every one of these churches, when he addresses the messenger of that church, Jesus then says, this is who's talking to you. And he describes himself usually by one of the traits that John saw in the vision in chapter 1. Why does he do that? Why does he go back and pick on one of those character traits from chapter 1? What? That's something that they need to remember. They're missing that. In other words, what you'd find as we go through and look at these churches, that each church has a special need to recognize something specific about Jesus Christ. In fact, some of these churches, they may have more things that they need to recognize, but one of them is predominant. In fact, I bet if the Lord Jesus Christ could actually address a letter just to this little assembly right here, he would describe himself, if he were to write a letter to us in the fashion of these, there'd be some aspect of his person and character that you and I are probably in some way or another weak on, that we would need to think about and realize how thinking about who he is in that regard could affect or alter the way we actually serve, the way we meet, the way we do church. And so that's what each one of these is. So why does Jesus Christ describe himself differently when addressed to each church? Because each church has a different need or a need to recognize a special aspect of Christ's character, something of that nature. Now, we got a little chart here that we're going to go through and fill out. And when we go through this chart, we're going to read through each one of these, or I'm going to point something out with each one of these is what we're going to do. And we're going to notice three things that I want you to put X's in. And I've got three levels down here. Which churches does Jesus criticize? So that's the first row underneath the titles of the churches, names of the churches. Number two, what churches does Jesus commend? That's the second row underneath the titles that you have commend. And then lastly, what churches does Jesus not criticize? We're going to go through and notice these. So look at church number one, the church at Ephesus. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, the last one is almost redundant. If we don't have criticism above, then obviously that's going to be easy with the no criticism. But with Ephesians, or Revelation, did I say Ephesians? I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus is speaking here at the church at Ephesus, but notice we come to verse 4. But I have something against you. And then he goes through and he talks about it. I have something against you. So does he criticize the church? Yeah, I've got a problem with you. I'm going to talk. We're not going to look at it right now. We're just noticing. Does he have a problem with the Ephesian church? Yeah, he has some. Does he have a commendation for the Ephesian church? Look in verse 2. Verse 2, Revelation 2:2. I know your works and the labor and your patience, and that you are not able to bear the evil men. And you have tried the ones that are calling themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be liars. And you have endurance, and you have borne on account of my name, and you have not become weary. And then actually jump down to verse 6. But you have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So does he have some commendation for the Ephesian church? Yes. So he's got a criticism. He has some commendation for it. Let's go to the church at Smyrna. I'm going to read the letter to the church at Smyrna. You can follow along in your Bibles. Verse 8, To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who became dead and then lives. I know your affliction or your adversity and the poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews or call themselves Jews, and they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear the things which you are about to suffer. Behold, I am about to cast the devil, or excuse me, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you might be tempted, and you will have pressure or adversity for 10 days. But be faithful, even unto the point of death, and I will give to you a crown of life. The one having ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one being victorious, he will not be hurt by anything coming out of the second death. You see a criticism in there? No criticism to the church in Smyrna. Did he ever say, I have something against you? I've got a problem. No, he never does. But he does say, does he have commendation for the church in Smyrna? Yeah. He says, I know your affliction and your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the slander, the blasphemy. In other words, I know where that problem is over there and how they had dealt with that. And he encourages them not to be afraid of the things that they're going to have to endure. Okay, let's go to the church of Pergamum. Church of Pergamum, I want you to go to verse 14. 2:14, and it says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those that are holding to the teaching of Balaam, the one who taught Balak to put a snare before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And you also have those that are holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in a similar way. Okay, we're going to talk about that when we get there. So does he have a criticism? Yes, he does. He has a criticism for it. Does he have commendation for the church at Pergamum? Well, verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is, and you hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. In other words, this church had held fast to his name, and they hadn't denied even when one of their own died because of that testimony. They still did not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. So does he have commendation for him? Yes, he has commendation for the church of Pergamum. So he criticizes and commends. And obviously with the church at Smyrna, he has commendation but no criticism. So we put an X in the bottom of the no criticism box, I guess. If you hadn't already figured that out. Thyatira. Thyatira. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 20. Notice what he says. But I have against you that you permit that woman Jezebel, the one calling herself a prophetess and even teaches and deceives my slaves, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Does he have a problem with the church at Smyrna? Or a church at Thyatira, excuse me? Yes. Very definitely has a problem with the church in Thyatira because they put up with this. But verse 19, does he have commendation? I know your works, and the love, and the faith, and the righteousness, and your endurance, and your last works, they're even more than the first works. It's a good thing. So they've got some good things going for them. But they've allowed this person to teach in their midst, which they shouldn't have allowed. They should have put her out, but they allowed it to go on. And so, yes, he has, with the church of Thyatira, he has criticism, but he also has commendation. Let's turn to chapter 3. Does he have a criticism for the church at Sardis? For the church at Sardis, he says in verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says the one having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. So therefore, start watching and strengthen the things that remaining, which are about to die. For I have not found your works filled full before my God. So he actually, does he have a criticism of them? It's not the normal criticism. A lot of these other ones, he says, I have something against you. Here he simply says, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but in reality, you're dead. Now, while it doesn't have the normal formula, I have something against you, that certainly comes out. Did you have a question, Ben? Oh, okay. Certainly appears that he does have a criticism. He starts. But if you also look back or look down in verse 4 of this same chapter, he says, but you have a few persons in Sardis which have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. Implying that this is a church, a mixed church, a church of believers and unbelievers. And of course, if a church has a reputation for being alive but in reality is dead, how can a church really be dead? I know people come in and say, oh, this church isn't on fire for God, it's dead. What does Jesus Christ mean when he says the church is dead? Simple terms. Yeah, it's predominantly, we put it this way, it's mostly unbelievers. We do know, as he says there in verse 4, there are some believers in there. He says, you have a few. It's the minority. In other words, it's the church, the minority in that church are believers. The majority are unbelievers. Okay? And now, Ben, your question. There is something that they're going to share.
There's a little bit different because one's saved and one's not.
Mm-hmm.
So and one's being carnal and one's not. Yeah.
And when we look at it, we're going to notice that the word have is different in both cases. In chapter 2, it's to grab like that, and the other one is just a looser one that I have this. But in 2:1, it's to grab firmly. It's kreteo. It has the idea of a firm grip. And there's some significance. We'll express that, or we'll go through that in more detail when we actually look at those specific churches. But yeah. Now we come to Church of Philadelphia, chapter 3. Chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading with the Church of Philadelphia, beginning with verse 7. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, says the Holy One, the True One, the one having the key of David, the one opening and no one will shut, and shutting and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have given or set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut it, because you don't have a lot of strength. And you have guarded my words, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I am going to give those out of the synagogue of Satan, The ones that say that they are Jews and they are not, but they lie. Behold, I'm going to make them that they will come and worship before your feet, and they will know that I loved you because you have guarded the word about my endurance or my patience. I also will guard you out of the hour of temptation, which is about to come upon the inhabited world to try those that are settled down at home on the world. I am coming quickly. That which you have, or hold firmly that which you have, so that no one takes your crown. And the one that is victorious, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, my God, and he will never go out anymore. And I will write in him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Did you see a criticism in there anywhere? No criticism for the church at Philadelphia. What? Well, we'll talk about that when we get there. We'll talk about that because there is some question about the having the key of David, if that has a connection with the key of death in Hades. I don't know if it does for sure, but we're going to look at that in a little more detail when we get there. But there's no criticism. But does he have commendation for the church? Yeah, we saw quite a bit of commendation in this with this letter about the good things that they had done in their standing. Okay, so we've had we're not done. Can't go. Let's go on to church at Laodicea. Laodicea. Look with me at verse 14 and follow along. We're going to read through the whole letter again. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write these things. These things says the Amen, the witness that is faithful and true, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot, and I would oblige you to be cold or hot, because you are lukewarm and you are not cold or hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, and I am made rich, and I have no need. But you do not know that you are wretched, and you are pitiable, and you are poor, and you are blind, and you are naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy gold from me that has been purified by the fire, that you might be rich, and white garments in order that you might be clothed, and not be manifestly, that your shame should not, of your nakedness should not be manifested or made plain, and salve to put on your eyes so that you might see. And as many as I am fond of, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore, be hot and repent. Behold, I have stood at the door and knock. If there is anyone that hears my voice, opens that door, I will come in to him, and I will eat with him, and he with me. The one that is victorious I will give to sit with me in my throne, even as I also was victorious and sat down with my Father in his throne. And the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Number one, did Jesus Christ criticize this church? Oh yeah, strongly criticized this church as we went through here. Did he ever commend them? There's not a word of commendation into this church. Okay. So when you're done with this, under the Ephesian church, you had to have an X in the top two boxes, right? Because he both criticizes and commends. The Smyrna church, we have X's in the bottom two boxes. He commends and he does not criticize. In the Pergamum church, we have X's in the top two because he both criticizes and commends. In the church in Thyatira, we have X's also in the top two boxes because he criticizes and commends. Same with the church at Sardis. Get to the church at Philadelphia. We have X's in the bottom two. He commends, but he doesn't criticize. In church at Laodicea, interestingly enough, only an X in the top box. Because all he does is criticize that church. No commendation. Okay. See, what that does is it gives you an overview of where these churches are. Okay. It gives you an overview, kind of a little bit of where these churches are. We're going to go through each one of these in detail. But we wanted to see that he's going to be commending and criticizing and kind of see where these come. Next thing that we want to deal with is, what does the word overcomer mean? Because every one of these churches ends with, if you're still in chapter 3, look in verse 12, it says to the one overcoming. Most of your Bibles say, just this, I'm just using this verse as an example. The one overcoming, I translated it, the one that is victorious, or the one being a victor. Okay. First of all, does anybody know what the Greek word is? Yeah, we get the word Nike from it. It's the word Nikeo, or Nikao, excuse me, which means to be victorious, to win. Okay, so the winner. So this is what the word overcomer means. It means a victor, means a winner. I want you to turn over to the book of 1 John in chapter 5, because remember, John's writing Revelation. John has already, or John will, some people believe that John wrote John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John after Revelation. I, just according to church history, think that he wrote them afterwards, because church history says that John wrote Revelation on Patmos, which we know that from the Bible, but it says when he was released, he returned to Ephesus, where John wrote letters to churches. So I think that's what these are. Maybe he wrote some other letters, but I think these were written before. And I think that the revelation was in part from the human point of view with John, was an influence on how John thought about some of these things. And I think that that's where John gets the idea of what an overcomer is. And so we have the same writer using this term. And granted, a writer can use a word with two different meanings. It happens. When you use words in English, every time you use that word, does it always have the same meaning? Okay. If you have a suitcase and we're walking out to the car and I say, put that in the trunk, what do I mean? Put it in the back of the car. If you're up in grandma's attic and they've got a suitcase and you say, put it in the trunk, what do you probably mean? Probably means that she has a trunk in the attic and you want her to stow this bag inside that trunk up there. And if you're at the zoo, you say, give it, and let him hold it by the trunk. You're probably talking about that. And if you're standing in a forest and say, whack the trunk with that, you're probably talking about the trunk of a tree. Okay. In other words, we have words that have a lot of different meanings and we use them like that. And I'm just saying, John could do that. But I think it's unusual that this word that is used so rarely in Scripture that John would give that diverse of a meaning. And I think really 1 John tells us here what John meant, or what Jesus Christ meant when he uses this word nikao in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So if you look in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it says, because everyone that is born or having been born, all there. 1 John 5, verse 4, because everyone having been born from God is victorious over the world. So what's the idea of being a victor right there? You have to be what? You have to be born from God. Okay? That's the new birth. That's regenerated. You have to be in God's family. If you're in God's family, you're a victor. Okay? Is a victor. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. See, it's our faith that actually has. And that's why he says it's the faith that's caused us to be the victor. Verse 5. And who is the one being victorious with reference to the world, except the one believing that Jesus is the Son of God? See, the world doesn't believe that. And that's the whole point of this letter. Who does the world believe? See if you can remember 1 John. Who in the book of 1 John was the world listening to? Okay, specifically they're called Antichrist. And what are the Antichrists? What were the two things the Antichrists said about Jesus Christ in this letter? He's what? He wasn't in flesh. And he wasn't. Okay, well, he wasn't risen from the dead, which goes along that. That's true also. That actually is kind of connected with 2 John a little bit more, or 3 John, but there's one other thing that they deny in this. Remember what the other thing was? They deny that Jesus is God. That's exactly right. Because they deny the Son. They say Jesus is not the Son. And by the going on, he says the one denying the Son does not have the Father. You can't. See, the Trinity is so, because the Trinity is one God, who are three distinct persons. So if you take one of those persons out, God isn't God anymore. You can't have just one person. by virtue of what it is. So if you deny the Son, you're denying the Father. See, so the world, and this is the context of 1 John, keep this in mind. John was dealing with these people in this church who were going, well, look, those guys are teaching that bad stuff, but the world's listening to them. And they're frustrated, and John says, you know why they listen to them? Because they're from the world. Think, illustrate it this way. If you have a friend out here in the world that is unsaved and attends, let's make it really tough on us. Let's say you have an unsaved person that comes here and meets with us for a month or two. And they come here. And then they leave. And you come back a week later and they say, you know what they did? They were with us for 2 months. You know what they did? They went and joined the Mormons. They joined the Mormon church. You're going, ah, you know what? You'd say, why didn't they listen to us? Because they're out of the world. And so they listen to the world. Same thing. They're just Satan's just moving his pieces around between the teams. Okay? It's intramurals. That's all it is. So that's the problem. And so John is saying, you know what the victory is that overcomes the world? It's our faith. We believe who Jesus is. We believe he's God. We believe he's the Christ. We believe he's risen. We believe he's the Son of God. And that distinguishes us from the world because they don't believe that. They do not accept that. At least not in its totality. So that's the idea of an overcomer. Very simple. In other words, what we're trying to settle is, and because this is the debate that goes on so much among some believers, is, well, the overcomer is like the special kind of Christian. In other words, the criticism made to this particular church here, because remember, some of the churches had criticisms, but not all of them. Well, the Christian that does what Jesus Christ says they ought to do, then he's the overcomer, and he gets this special promise. Nope. When you look at those promises, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, every one of those promises, all seven of those promises, and actually some of them have like multiple promises to the overcomer, like Church at Philadelphia. If you're a believer, all those promises are to you. They're not just to the super Christian, which I don't even know if there is such a thing. As much as Christians might want to fool themselves into thinking that they're extra special, in reality, we're all kind of just, we're all about the same. Okay. What? Because we're all saved by grace, and if anything really gets done of any significance in the end, it's not because we're better, it's because of who God is. So the whole idea of the super Christian, the winner Christian, is a myth. Now, switch over to chapter or page 5 in your notes, and let's just look at a couple of things in page 5. Let's stop for just a second before we move on to page 5. Does anybody have any questions about our introduction to these seven churches? We're not going to get through all the church at Ephesus tonight. There's way, way too much stuff to cover here in one evening. We're just going to introduce some things about this particular church, and it'll help us deal with some other issues that might almost be of an introductory nature. No questions. Okay. First question we have at the top of there is that the word Ephesus, or the title Ephesus of this city, means desired or desirous. Okay. So in other words, when this church was called this city was called Ephesus, it was talking about it being a desirable place. There's going to be some significance to these titles of these cities in connection with the churches. There's significance to that, and don't think that that was an accident. Even though some of these cities are going to have been named by secular rulers that had nothing whatsoever to do with God, you think God couldn't have moved those people to give names? Totally in preparation of what goes on here, I don't have a doubt in my mind. Secondly, notice every one of these letters is addressed to whom? To the messenger. So verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now the word angel, angelos, simply the word messenger. And a messenger can be either human or it can be a spirit being. Or in the Old Testament, there are even times when God was his own messenger, God the Son. So when we're looking at these, we're looking at a messenger. Now the next question is, are these spirit beings or are these human messengers? as we look at this. And that's a question we have to ask. Well, how is the messenger, and this is the question we have, ask, how is the messenger or angel tied to the church? Well, in every one of them, notice what he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These things says the one holding the seven stars in his right hand, walking in the midst of the seven stars, I know, verse 2, what? No, it's not John, because notice in verse 2, I know your works. And the word your in the Greek is singular. He doesn't write it in the plural. He's not talking about the works of the whole church. He's looking at the works of the messenger, which is implying that the messenger to whom he's addressing is what? Is he a spirit being? No. He's a human messenger, right? And that messenger has, does he have some relationship to the church? Now, you could probably, if you wanted to press it, you could, I'm sure there are people that do this, that look at the angel and they think every church has an angel. We've got the First Baptist Church angel. He sits out on the steeple. We don't have a steeple, but sits out on the top, the corner, the apex of the gable end out there, and he watches over the church. I don't think that all that that's what he's getting at. What he's saying is that there was a human messenger, and that human messenger is connected vitally with that church because he has works. He, in some way or another, he's held accountable because he can address him and he expects that what's going on with him has some relationship to what's going on in the church as a whole. Does everybody see that? Anybody have a problem with that? It is works, but your works. Works is plural, but your is singular. In Greek, we say you and your. And I could say, your pen is out of ink. And the rest of you go, no, my pen's fine. I'm saying, I'm only talking to Ben. Because there is no distinction in English between a singular you and a plural you. Not in modern English. Okay. But in Greek, this is not a humon. This is a su. Okay. Sigma, omicron, upsilon. And a plural you would be upsilon, mu, omicron, upsilon. Humon, humon. And this is su. And this is talking here in the context about a singular individual. But what he's saying, as we look down in verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What he says to that individual, he says to the churches at large. Think about it. Are there any other letters in the New Testament? Are there any letters in the New Testament that were written to an individual? Timothy and Titus and Philemon. While they're written to individuals, do we accept that what is written to them has significance for the whole church? Yeah, it does. There are a few people in the history of the church that say, there might be a little something that can be gleaned for the church, but for the most part, they were just letters to people, to individuals, and so they really don't have a lot of significance for the church. But that's very rare, okay, in the church. So, who are these messengers? Well, we don't know for sure, but I'm going to throw out a possibility. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to go through these references that are under the next one, that Christ is the chief shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. 1 Peter 2, 25, we read, "For you were as sheep being led astray, but you are now returned to the shepherd and overseer," or bishop, that word. We have the word shepherd here. We also have the word that's translated bishop in 1 Timothy, overseer of your souls. Okay. By the way, the word bishop comes from this word overseer. Our English word does. It's kind of been mutilated a little bit over time, but the Greek word is episkopos. And as it came over into English, eventually it went from episkopos to ishapa, and eventually to bishop. Okay. But it does, literally, that word literally by pronunciation has slowly come over into English in terms of our word bishop. But it's the overseer of our souls, which is an interesting thing, and I'm just going to point this out because this isn't the only time. We're going to look at it again over in Hebrews. But a shepherd, and I think about this in terms of myself, I'm one of my care with regard to you is a care for your soul. Have you ever wondered why would a shepherd care for your soul? Where do you get your salvation at? In the realm of your spirit. So when we teach, the teaching goes to what? Appeals to your spirit. So how do you shepherd the soul? There you go. Because where do Christians have their struggle? With this, in the realm of the soul. And so by teaching so that the spirit works right, the believers or the shepherd is actually caring for the individual souls. Because that's where they have their struggle at. And they need to have get the spirit part right so that they can actually get the soul in the right line. But I believe this is referring to Jesus Christ here. In fact, I don't know anybody that doesn't. That he's actually talking about the fact that they've been led astray, but they're in the process here, as he's saying here, that you have returned now to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Turn to chapter 5. We're going to skip ahead to the end of these here, and I want you to see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. We're going to cover a couple of birds with one stone here. We're going to go to verse 1 and we're going to read down through here because we're going to see that men are also shepherds. That's, people call me pastor. That's actually a title of my gift and how I exercise my gift. If you look at verse 1, he says, "The elders, therefore, that are among you, I encourage, being a co-elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is about a partaker, a sharer of the glory that is about to be revealed. You shepherd," verse 2 now, 1 Peter 5, 2. "You shepherd," there's a verb there, "the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight." There's the verb form or participial form of the word bishop. Overseeing, you take the oversight. Why are you overseeing? You're overseeing their souls. You're looking at people going, that person's soul is getting out of hand and they're really struggling over there. They need some truth to help them bring that soul into line so that their soul doesn't get the better of them, so they don't act irrationally and make a decision that they're going to regret. So they're overseen, not out of necessity. That is, you never become a shepherd because somebody pushes you into it in this regard. But willingly, according to God, that is in the idea of God directs. This is what God has. "Neither out of a fondness for money, but out of eagerness." In other words, if you're going to shepherd to get a paycheck, then maybe you better stop and check your motives and say, maybe it's not time to be a shepherd now, or maybe I need to get the motives straightened out, because that's not the reason you should be doing it. Okay? So he warns them two things, not out of necessity, neither doing it just to get paid, but in the context here, you're supposed to do so willingly rather than being pushed, and you ought to do so eagerly, not to get paid. Verse 3, "And not being lords over the Lord's allotment, but being an example." See, there's a contrast in everyone. It's not this, but this. So I'm not the boss in here. I'm not a lord. There's only one Lord over the body. And verse 4. And it says, "And the chief shepherd, having been revealed, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." In other words, if you shepherd the way he wants you to shepherd, he's talking to those elders that have this ability, he says they would receive an unfading crown from the chief shepherd. And he uses the word chief shepherd. It's in the Greek word, it would be the archangel. Shepherd, just like we have an archangel. What is archangel? Chief angel. This is the chief shepherd, and that's who Jesus Christ is. He's the chief shepherd over all these other shepherds. Do I have a boss? Yes, I do. It's the deacon board. No, it's not. It's Jesus Christ. Right? And in reality, that's true in many ways, that's true of all of us. Okay. Turn over to the book of John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus Christ speaking here with these disciples. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd is the one that lays down his life in place of the sheep. And then look down in verse 14. Again, I am the good shepherd, and I know mine. And I know mine, and mine they know me. Okay. So he says, as a shepherd, my sheep know who I am, and I know my sheep. Keeps track of his flock. Turn with me over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. And in Hebrews 13, we actually also have both of these groups. But we're going to look first in Hebrews 13:20. It says, now may the God of peace, the one having brought up or led up out from dead ones, the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. He doesn't call him here chief shepherd or arch shepherd like Peter does. He calls him the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord of us, Jesus, some of your Bibles will have. The point is, Jesus is the great shepherd. Okay. But look back up in the context. I want you to look in verse 7, first of all, where Paul charges these believers. He says, you remember those who are leading you, which sort have spoken to you the word of God, of whom consider the outcome of their faith, or outcome of their way of life, their daily life, and imitate their faith. In other words, if they're teaching you things, then you ought to see it in their life. Okay. Which is one of the reasons I still contend you cannot be shepherded long distance. I know people, and I have had friends that have tried to do this. You cannot shepherd long distance because people cannot watch your life from a distance. They can't see you over the phone. And they can't see you on a tape. Okay? You can maybe get some instruction over the phone or on a tape, but you can't shepherd because they can't see you. And they have to be able to see your life. Okay? And it's very important. I say that because I've known people that say, well, my pastor is, in fact, it was years ago, Jeff May was speaking at a church down in Southern Oregon, and they spoke in the morning service, they had dinner, and then they kind of were coming home, and it was getting late, and they weren't going to make it back home to go to church in Forest Grove, so they thought, let's go over and see, they saw a sign on the road saying this, there was a little church over here on the side, and they decided to go over to the church, and they pulled up, and there's this church, and down the bottom says Pastor Bob Thiem. They're going, you're kidding. They know who this Bob Thiem is, who was a pastor of a big church down in Texas, and they thought, well, it can't possibly be him, so it must be somebody else of the same name. So they walk in, and they sit down, and everybody in the church comes in, and they sit down, and everybody gets out their clipboards and their Bibles and everything, and they're sitting there quietly, and all of a sudden somebody gets up front, walks down front with the communion table, picks up a tape recorder and turns it on, and sure enough, it's Bob Thiem on a tape, and that was their pastor. You know, now they might have been getting some good teaching. I don't know. I've read some of his stuff. Some of it is good. Some of it's bad. You know, probably he might say the same thing if he ever listened to me. But the point is, in this context, is you can't be shepherded. That guy doesn't know those people, and he can't live an example before them. That's a whole aside, a whole separate message on the side, but it's important. That's one of the reasons that a church or an assembly, that's why God's designed you to have a shepherd that's part of the assembly, part of the midst. He's with you, interacts with you. Verse 17, he says again, obey the ones leading you. Why? And submit, or it's actually be persuaded by the ones leading you and obey them. That's actually what it is. Be persuaded by them. Let them, what they're saying, because I think in the context, you have these guys that don't want to follow the leading of these shepherds, and he says, you need to be persuaded by what they're saying and what they're teaching you, because he said back in verse 7, they're leading you by speaking the word, and then he also says, and obey them, for they are keeping a watch for your soul, okay, or souls, plural, just like over in 1 Peter, see, they're looking out for your souls, they know. Because they have the same problem. If you have a weakness, where is it at? It's in your soul. And they know they have it. I know I have a soul problem. So I know you do. And I want to try to help you so that you can deal with that. It's not that the soul's bad. It's just a weak chink in your armor, and you need to learn how to deal with it. That's all. But it's not bad. God didn't say your emotions and all that are bad. But then he goes on and he says, with regard to these individuals, that they are keeping watch over your souls as those that must pay back or render an account. See, now, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to have to give an account for each one of you. Going, well, what about Jeff? What about Terry? What about Jan? You know, but I am going to give an account about how I served with regard to this. And I'm supposed to be, well, did you do what you were supposed to do with regard to those people? And he says, yeah, they give an account. But he says that they might do it with joy and not with groaning. Not have to say, I tried, but those sheep, every time I'd try to tell them what to do, they'd run for the hills. And I'd spend days trying to get them back into the flock. I'd find them in the bottom of gullies.
That they could remember, yeah.
So Paul is telling them, he says, you be persuaded by them and you obey them, these people that are leading. Now, this verse is very important as we look at this. Is it real easy for us to say that we ought to obey the Lord Jesus Christ? Sure, that's real easy for people to say. No one's going to disagree with that. And he's the ark shepherd. But as the ark shepherd, does he stand up in front of you and talk to you? Do you actually watch him doing stuff? Can you see him? No, you can't. So he has placed in this local assembly what? Another shepherd, an under-shepherd, not an ark-shepherd, a little guy. And that ark-shepherd is supposed to lead you by teaching the word, verse 7, by keeping watch over your souls. That's my responsibility. And as I do that then, see, I have a responsibility, I have a relationship to the assembly. And what the Lord, in other words, if the Lord wanted something said to this assembly, he ought to be able to say it to me. Now, I'm not saying he can't use other people to say things to the assembly, but at least a bishop, he ought to be able to say something to a bishop and address it to the assembly. So, I'm throwing out a possibility that the messengers that he is addressing in each one of these seven churches in the book of Revelation, that there is a possibility that he is talking to the bishops. It doesn't have to be the bishops. It could be somebody else in the church. But the bishops seem like the most natural way to go because it's an individual that has a connection with the character, what's going on in the church. And generally, in most churches, a church will only go as far as the bishop because they're sheep. They're supposed to follow the bishop. And if the bishop only goes this far, are you going to expect the sheep to make advances beyond them? Not normally. I'm not saying it can't happen, but it doesn't normally go that way. And normally, the sheep are supposed to, according to Hebrews 13:7, they're supposed to be looking at the outcome of the bishops in their daily conduct and then imitate their faith. So likewise, if these sheep are watching, they're doing the kind, living the kind of lifestyle they see the bishop living, and you'd see again how that would be a connection if the Lord Jesus Christ would be addressing the works and the character of the messenger, that ought to have repercussions throughout the whole assembly, shouldn't it? Right? Does everybody follow what we're saying? Do you get it? I mean, if you don't get it, don't feel bad about saying, okay, so make sure you understand this. I'm not saying that it couldn't be true of somebody else, but I just think it's most natural to take it in terms of the bishop because they're the ones, they're leading, the leading that the people should be following. Their character is the character that ought to be exemplified by the people. And interestingly enough, you got a pastor or a man filling the office of bishop in a church that is a gung-ho evangelist. What does he usually try to get everybody doing? Being a gung-ho evangelist. And if you've got a guy that's really into reconciliation and trying to get everybody crying and encouraging one another over all past things that have gone on, generally, what kind of a church are you going to have? A bunch of people that are all crying and they're all going around hugging and saying they're sorry about the things that happened 50 years ago and sorry that they enslaved, I'm serious. I mean, they produce that kind of stuff. if you have a pastor teacher that's teaching you the Word of God and saying, listen, you live what the Word of God says, and hopefully that's the kind of people that are in that church, and I trust that that's the kind of people here. I don't want you to be like me in terms of just the things I do. I want you to live the kind of life that we're teaching from the Word. I don't want you to all have a library and spend several hours a day studying your Bible. If you're not a pastor teacher, that's not your responsibility. Okay. Any questions as we close? Because this is where we're going to stop tonight. Any questions at all?